So I know some of you are new today. So to clarify, that is Jeff, our pastor. I'm Jeff, but I'm not our pastor, which those who are here are very grateful for and here regularly. Jeff has a pattern of, there are three people that are just members of the congregation. That's all I am, guy with a job, and I come here. And Jeff asked three different of us to be on a speaking team that give him relief every once in a while. And during the summer, if you are new this summer, you'll notice that we are way more significant in the rotation. I don't think Jeff's been up here for a long time. How long has it been? Oh, that's not that long. That's right, I was gone that week. Okay, so I'm sorry. But that was my anniversary. Shelley and I were off on a trip. But it feels like longer than that. That was good, Jeff. Jeff is not usually quick on his feet like that, but he is. He's got me. So anyway, that's why I'm here and who I am, and you'll have to ask him why he thought this was a good idea, but it is a good idea, I think. During the summer in particular, he gets more extended time, first of all, to take vacation without having to freak out about who's going to be up here, but also to do some planning and longer range thinking for the year. But that ends soon, and you will not see me again. If you're not a fan of my sermons, you don't have to see me again for months. So 3 weeks ago, I was up here, and Brenham, there's going to be sound on a video in a second, and I forgot my favorite part of the whole sermon. I was doing a sermon on money and wealth and what the Proverbs has to say about that, and I was so excited to show you a video, and I completely forgot it. I remembered as I walked out the door at the end, as I was about to say the benediction at the end, and I worked all for the last 3 weeks to figure out a way that I could make it a little bit relevant for today, and we're going to watch it. I know, I'm kidding. It actually occurred to me yesterday that this was actually still relevant. And so go ahead and show it. Let me pause for a second before you hit play. They're still working the sound out. The video is about, I think it sets itself up and up. So go ahead. We'll just watch it.
First, he laboriously drills a hole in a giant anteater. When he is sure a baboon is watching him, because he knows baboons are incurably inquisitive. Next, he puts some wild melon seeds into the hole and works them in so that they drop into a hollow. Then he saunters off, knowing the baboon is burning with curiosity. The baboon doesn't trust that human being at all, so he plays it cool. But he's dying to know what gives in that confounded hole. Finally, Mr. Inquisitive can't take it any longer. He's got to know what's in there. He reaches in, grabs a fistful, and now his hand's too big to come out. If he had the sense to drop the seed, he could free his hand.
It's horrifying.
Now he lets go when it's too late.
There you go. So I call that how to catch a monkey, but it's actually a baboon. I'm sure it works with all primates. But the problem is it also works with us. And so the premise of this, and I've heard it quoted for years as an illustration, but I actually assumed that it was an urban legend and not real, and I actually have now found two different videos demonstrating the technique. But the point is, a monkey will, if you put something it wants inside a hole that is just big enough for its hand to fit in when it's relaxed, but not big enough, but too small for it to be able to pull its hand out when it's clenching something, the monkey or primate will grab whatever it wants and will not let go, even up to the point that he gets trapped by somebody that it normally would have, you know, scampered away from very quickly. And the point in the message about money, obviously, is that that can be us, right, as we grasp after things. But today, we're going to look at grasping after and holding on to an idea of ourselves and a vision of ourselves that is harmful to us and may trap us. So my mother has said, for as long as I can remember, Shelley will know this, Brenham, my son, will know this. My mother has said for as long as I can remember that when they handed out confidence, I got in line twice. that and it was a funny and a funny way of pointing something out about me that has always been true. You know, we're all confident about things, right? You guys, at the end of the service, most of you will feel confident that you can stand up and walk out the door without any real problems, right? Those of you with knee trouble or back trouble may not be at that point, but most of us will feel confident that we can walk out the door. And I feel that confident about many, many things. and there's a lot of good to that, right? It allows me to stand up here and not really worry about speaking, right? There's lots of good that has come in my life from that. But there is a downside to that, is that my whole life, I know, especially, well, not my whole life, from, I think, the week that I really came to know the Lord at a Young Life camp when I was 16, that I've struggled with pride and too high a view of myself. Up until that point, I just gave into it, right? So I heard that I've been sharing some kind of self-deprecating stories this summer, and I heard those are quite popular, so I've got two for you today. I could probably tell you a story every day of how pride comes out in my life, but I'll tell you two that were particularly embarrassing to me. One was I used to work at a Christian website, it's still there, it's called crosswalk.com, and there was a sales guy there, and I don't remember how I got talking to the guy, but I play guitar, and I can play. I'm not the best guitarist in the world. I'm not the worst guitarist in the world, but I felt pretty good about how much I could play the acoustic guitar. And I made a comment to the guy that, I don't know why we were talking about it, but I made this dumb comment. I remember even thinking it was dumb when I said it, but, I could go play a certain kind of music today, just out with a band. And I don't know that I really thought that to be true, but it came out of my mouth. And the guy decided, he had a guitar there. He decided, let's see how well you can play. And so he brought the guitar into my office. I don't know if I ever told you the story. He brought the guitar into my office, and I could not play. I mentioned a band, REM. And I mentioned him. I used to play them all the time, and I could not play a single song. I mean, even worse than normal, right? And then he got it, and he could, one of those guys could go all over the fretboard, and he was amazing. He was very, very good. It was just humiliating, right? I mean, it was probably rude of him to do that, and I think he probably knew what he was up to when he started, but still, it was silly of me. I don't know why I did that. And the other one. So when I got out of college, I worked for Young Life. I was supposed to be a 2-year hiatus before I went back to grad school, turned into a 10-year mini career. And so I was teaching in the mornings. There was a Bible study. We had probably just come back from camp, and a lot of kids had met the Lord. And I was teaching, and I was using an illustration from the Navigators. I don't know if you've heard of the Navigators, but they're an amazing ministry focused on discipleship. They have great illustrations and materials. They've been around for about 75 years. They started about the same time in the late 30s, I think. And but really great stuff. I mean, they're really amazing. And the people that put these things together are really giants of the faith, knew how to teach people to grow. And so I was using this illustration that kind of summarizes the gospel. It's called the bridge illustration. And there's two cliffs, and the cross forms a bridge between man and God, it's a great illustration. Well, one of the points is that it's called must receive Christ, and the point of the point is that we have to do something, that God offers His gospel to the world, but we have to respond to it, and so we have to receive Him. And so the two verses are John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The emphasis is people that did something, right? Christ was here for everybody, but the people that responded are the ones that became his children. And then Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me, right? Great verses. But I misunderstood in my, I don't know how old I was probably 22, in my 22-year-old, swelled head, the point of that point. And I thought it was must receive Christ. I mean, I had just come out of college where whatever you want to believe is okay was kind of infiltrating every thought. And so I thought that the Navigators had picked two very silly verses to illustrate that point. And I said something to that effect. So I said, here's the verses in the illustration, but I think this other one is great. Which would I do? Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, it's Jesus is the one that can save us, not Buddha, not whatever. And so afterwards, I was there with a guy named Chuck Reinhold, who was a vice president or senior vice president of Young Life, and he was a giant of the faith. He had grown up with some of these guys, and really, a hero, really, of mine and many people. So afterwards, I was living in their basement, renting a room, and afterwards we went over to his house, and as we often did, we'd have coffee and a little breakfast and stuff, because this was an early morning Bible study. He started in on this line of questioning that was a little bit like maybe Columbo, or it felt actually more like I was being stalked by a lion, although I didn't realize it at the time, right? So he was very gentle, and he was trying to be very gentle, but what he was getting at was this prideful response of mine saying, well, they pick kind of some dumb verses, you know. And he started by asking me, how long have you been walking with the Lord, Jeff? And I thought he was thinking, he was very impressed with the message that I had just done. So I said, you know, Chuck, only about whatever that was, 6 years, you know, whatever. And he said, and how long has the Navigators been around? And I said, yeah, I don't know, Chuck, I guess, you know, at that time it would have been 50 years or, you know, whatever. And so eventually he got around to the point, right? What makes you, you punk 22-year-old kid, he didn't say it that way, he was much gentler, but what makes you think that you know better than these guys, right? And he was dead right. So pride is a really big deal. You won't know all these names maybe unless you are, you know, well, no, you might. Unless you're really into this kind of thing. But all the big thinkers, all the big theological thinkers over time, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all of them have had a belief that pride is the root of all sin. And so pride is a pretty big deal for us to pay attention to. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, I think we'll have it up on the screen, says this about it, referencing those four and others. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. So, you know, I'm making light of it, but it's a big deal. If it's the root of all trouble, then you know, we really need to pay attention to it. A few years ago, I was doing a project at my house, and I was working with something and that was hinged in a lot of different ways. We've got a ladder that's kind of like this, but it wasn't that. But I felt like no matter which way I moved, there was always something waiting to slam down on my head and hit me in the head, and I didn't have enough arms to do it, right? I really should have had somebody helping me. And I had this image pop in my head that I think applies to fighting pride. And I had this image of fighting an octopus that had hammers, right? That 8 hammers coming at me. And no matter which arms I held down, there were always 4 more that were going to knock me in the head. And pride is tricky like that. Shelley told me that she's the most proud of a paper that she did in college on pride. And she got an A+, right? A+. The tricky thing is there's many things, and maybe you aren't resonating with my, pathological self of sense of confidence. Maybe you feel the opposite. But as I have come to see people, get to know people, and even get to know this in myself, I think sometimes even low self-esteem is pride hiding behind, our reaction, right? We want to think that we are great stuff, but we notice one trait that we wish was better, and so we focus on that thing because it's not, we want to be better than others and we're not, and so we focus on it, right? We have a door at home that we're doing some home projects that we found out the door sill is rotted at the bottom. It's an outside door, and I was tempted to just put some stuff over the top of it and paint over it, but I can't. I have to root the rot out first, right? And so we have to really understand pride and root it out in order to get right. So the first step, I think, is clearly defining it, and there's really two meanings, I think, that bubble out biblically, but also from the dictionary. One is a reasonable or justified self-respect. The Oxford English Dictionary says, a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction from your own achievements, the achievements of others, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. And at root, there's not a problem with that. In fact, the Bible actually, there's positive examples in 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Paul talks about being proud of people. And there's a root there that is fine, that is not what we're talking about, not what Proverbs has issue with. But the second definition is the one we're going to focus on, and that's an improper and excessive self-esteem known as conceit or arrogance. And it might often go with overconfidence, right? But I have a hard time believing if I think that I could, you know, jump from here to that chair, but the reality is I can only jump from here to a foot short of the chair. How is that the root of all evil? That is just overconfidence. That may go hand in hand with a sense of arrogance, of knowing better, of, you know, but by itself, misjudging our own capabilities isn't the root of all problems. Similarly, with that feeling of doing well at something, right? You do great on a test, right? We should feel good about that. That's a good thing. That's not the root of all evil. There's something deeper inside. And so as I went through the Proverbs, and we're going to get to those in a second, I think there are two core manifestations, and we're going to look at each of these. The first is that deep down, there's two kind of bad manifestations of pride. One is when we believe we're better than others, and not better like I'm a better painter than you, better as in more important, as having more importance or better worth than other people. And the second is when we believe that we know better than God, or even that we're equal or more important or as important as God. So it really is a twisting of our relationships, the only two relationships you really have, right, with God and with others. So let's look at the Proverbs about this. So first, if you go through, there are a lot of Proverbs that talk about pride, proud, but there's a more common phrase that's called haughty eyes. And the definition of haughty is arrogantly superior and disdainful. It's actually listed in Proverbs 6:17. We won't read it, but it's one of the seven things that God comes up with that he hates. It says he hates six and then seven. I don't never figured that's a Hebrew poetry thing that I don't understand, but there's seven listed, and so he singles that one out as something that he hates. The loving God hates haughtiness. So 21:24 in Proverbs, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And Proverbs 16:18 talks about the danger of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A lot of us know another version of a similar proverb that says, pride goes before a fall, but this lumps pride and haughtiness together, and destruction and a fall are right behind each one. And Proverbs gives us some very practical advice for how to deal with haughtiness and how to deal with avoiding seeking praise from others also. So Proverbs 25:6-7, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Very practical. Obviously, most of us won't stand in the presence of a king. But it is a very practical thing. We should not, you know, be out putting ourselves out. If we need a better place, whatever that means, let others come to us and tell us, hey, come on up here. You deserve a better place, right? And it's very practical advice for us in developing a more humble spirit. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. See, these are practical things that may help us to cover over the root of pride internally. We still have to fix the root, but these are very practical things. If you find yourself wanting to talk about how great you are at something, that's a symbol that you need to maybe button it up and let that go. So the second idea, and we'll look at some examples, is that we know better, or we think we are as important as God, or our opinion is as important. So Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. In the way the Proverbs work, where two things are often compared to one another, contrasted with one another, wise in our own eyes is a phrase that's used a lot in the Proverbs. And the idea is that we think we know, right? And here it's directly contrasted with fearing the Lord, trusting God's opinion on things. We think we know better than God. And the reality is, many, many of the things that we self-justify, many of the behaviors, you know, that we know are wrong in the scriptures, we self-justify because we think, well, but he's kind of out of touch, right? We know better than God. We're wise in our own eyes. Proverbs 28:26 puts it a little differently. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered, right? Trust in his own mind as opposed to walking in God's wisdom. Proverbs 14:12, last one on this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death. Same thing as in Proverbs 16. The point is that when we decide for ourselves that we know better than God, we're in trouble. And at the end of the day, it's not just because we'll make a mistake. It's because we've concluded that we know better than God. So the antidote is humility. And humility is a tricky thing. And so I think we misunderstand, just as we misunderstand the definition of pride, we can often misunderstand the definition of humility. And so I've got some quotes from a book called The Screwtape Letters. This sticker here tells me I paid $1.99 for this, which makes it pound for pound the best purchase I've ever made. If you are not familiar with this book, get a copy of it. It's a tricky book because it's written from the perspective of two evil spirits, two devil tempters. A senior one writing to a junior one, and we only have the letters from the senior one to the junior one. And so it's a brilliant work of literature, first of all. It's very clever. But whenever they talk about the enemy, it's actually from the perspective of the devil, so it's talking about God. And whenever he talks about our Father, it's talking about, you know, senior Satan, I guess. And and the beginning of it even talks as if, like, he just acquired these, he found them somewhere, and, you know, he's not sure how he got them, but anyway, I love it. It's just fascinating. But the reason I love it, and particularly, is not just that it's clever, but there's a lot of very, very practical teaching and advice and wise ways of looking at things that we maybe get twisted around in our head. And so I've got them written out here, so I don't have to find them in the book. So in one point, Screwtape, there's one chapter in particular, I'll tell you which chapter, I'll tell you later, which chapter it is. And the senior guy named Screwtape is writing to the junior guy, by this virtue, actually, may I had that backwards, anyway, by this virtue, meaning humility, as by all the others, God, our enemy, wants to turn the man's attention away from self to him and to the man's neighbors. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. See, God's intent for humility is not for us to look inward and to think badly about ourselves or change the way we look at ourselves. God's intent for humility is for us to look outward, to look at him upward, and to focus positively on those outside of us. I'm not sure it's possible to develop humility by just thinking differently about ourselves. The point is to think less about ourselves and to think better about God and to think better about others. Next quote from Screwtape. Thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they are trying to believe may, in some cases, be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. And we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. Another example of that way that we may get tricked into thinking more about ourselves instead of less about ourselves in the process of trying to avoid pride. Last quote before we move on to some examples from Jesus. Screwtape says, the enemy wants him in the end, the enemy meaning God, wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible, but it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore to them a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own. When they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves, they will be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. The point is, and the reason I think it's important to focus is on, is that if we try to just think badly about ourselves and believe that that's humility, we're being tricked into thinking more about ourselves and focusing more on ourselves, which is the exact opposite of what God wants for us. And so we're going to look at some examples from Jesus, who is the perfect example of a humble human. And is also the perfect example of a person that was humble without denying the truth about themselves, right? He had a sober view of himself. He knew that he was God in human flesh. He knew that he could do all things. But he also knew that he was subjugated in himself to his Father, right? Even though in a confusing way, right, theologically, that God and the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all one. And yet Jesus subjugated himself, and he was clear about that, right? So Philippians 2, 3 through 8 says about Jesus, or says about us and Jesus, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Another translation there, and this ties back to the monkey video, is did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hold on to at all costs. Did not consider equality God with God something to be used to his own advantage or grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in Jesus, we have a perfect example of humbling without denying the truth about himself. And we're going to look at two quick examples of Jesus doing that. The first is both from Matthew. First is Matthew, and there are these all throughout the scriptures. I don't know why I settled on these. I just did. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat, which was against the Pharisees' rules for the Sabbath. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Do you know who I am? I created you and the Sabbath and all of you, and who are you to tell me what to do?" That's not what he said. He said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus does not appeal out of pride to his own identity. Jesus, in humility, when challenged about his own law, the one he wrote, appeals to the scriptures, humbly in front of them. Even though he says, somebody better than the Sabbath is here, or somebody better than the temple is here, right? Humbly recognizing that you know, he is above the Sabbath. Like, I could tell you, don't worry about it, gang. He could have blasted them, but he didn't. He appealed to something that they already had faith and trust in a way that is humble. So the next one, end of the next chapter, at the end of Matthew 13. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So Jesus goes to his hometown, people that he grew up with, people that knew him, people that had witnessed him living a sinless life in person, right? And yet they chose to reject him, to find offense at him, to say, "Well, I know his mother. You know, he's no big deal. Where did he get all his teaching? He didn't go to the preacher school, Pharisee school." And they took offense at him. But what does it say he does? First of all, he doesn't blast them. Does it say that he took his ball and went home? Does it say he didn't do any mighty works there? Did he say he did a few but not very mighty works? No, he says he didn't do many mighty works. Jesus stood with these people that were rejecting him, mocking him even, right? You know, I know his sister. You know, I went to high school with his sister. He's no big deal. He stood there with them knowing that this is what they were thinking, and he still did mighty works among them. He didn't do many because they didn't have much faith, and Jesus always tied, not because he needed their faith, but because he knew that the miracles would be effective long-term in somebody that had faith. They would have their intended result, which was not just to make somebody better, but was to make somebody follow him and make somebody turn to God. But still, he stood there with them all day long, probably, and did things with them humbly, even though they were rejecting him, and didn't once blast them for it. Just said, yeah, I guess, you know, it's hard to go home, right, basically. It was the scripture he quoted. So, last verse in closing, 1 Peter 5. Peter, who was one of the closest to Jesus, absorbed as much of this humility as anybody, even though many scenes show him not really having this humility. But by this point in his life, he had finally absorbed it. Took him a long time. No reason to think it'll be any faster for us. But 1 Peter 5, he says, I'll skip to the second half of the verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in all, at the proper time, he may exalt you. He talks about clothing yourselves with humility. And I noticed that each of you, when you came here today, chose to come with clothes on. And I'm sure that nobody was at your house forcing you to come clothed today, right? How many of you were forced to wear clothes today by somebody else? Nobody. You came because it would be embarrassing to do otherwise, right? And that image of the thing that you put on to make sure you're not embarrassed, I think, is the core image that Peter wants us to get across here. It should be embarrassing us to be walking around without humility. It should be embarrassing to have a humility wardrobe malfunction, right? Let our pride show. And we need to clothe ourselves properly. That verse, that section I already quoted out of Screwtape, focused on turning attention away from ourselves to him and to our neighbors. We can't solve pride by looking inward. Not with low self-esteem or false modesty or self-insults, but we need to put God in his place, first of all, above us. Every talent we have that we feel good about comes from him. It's not that big a deal any more than you feel proud that you got an ice cream from somebody, right? You know, we can enjoy it, but whatever he gave us came from him, and it gives us no worth above anybody else, and we should be thankful to him because it came from him. But second of all, we need to see others as God sees them, rejoice in them, and as Philippians said, to place their significance above ours, consider them more important than us in the way it says it. Right, so when we're looking out, we should be enjoying one another in a way that we would enjoy our own talents. Right, way to go, Bob is great at, you know, doing what Bob does. Bob's great at being Bob. Actually, that's my comment. We are all something to be appreciated and enjoyed. We need to have God's view of each other, and then lastly, to see ourselves as God does, valuable and carefully crafted, along with billions of others. We are valuable, we are carefully crafted, but so are billions of others, right? And that's the right view that God wants us to have of ourselves. Not low, not high, just valued and carefully crafted by him. No need to grasp for recognition or position above any other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example of humility. When you came among us, that you set aside power and glory in many, many ways. And you walked humbly among us, not as a king, but as a servant, as somebody that came to focus on us and to glorify your Father. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to do the same, that we would focus on you and bring you glory with the way that you've gifted us. without worrying about whether those gifts are different than we want or better than others or worse than others, but just to humbly serve you in the way you've knit us together. And Father, we pray that you would give us your eyes to see each other in the way that you see others, Father, that we would see the way that you have gifted others and we would rejoice in it without any concern about whether that gifting is better or worse than our own. Father, we pray, God, that we would be able to turn our attention outward, to focus on you and to focus on those that you've created and love. And Father, that would knock away our pride, that would bring us true humility. In Jesus' name, amen.